Great. Well, if you've got a Bible, please keep it open on that passage in Acts chapter 3. We're just continuing our series looking at this, the start of the New Testament church in Acts, and particularly some of these speeches that Peter is given in explanation of all that Jesus has done. And we thought about it already with our thing earlier. We helpfully had that, those promises, the promise to Abraham and things arrayed across here. Unfortunately, in the passage, it doesn't come in that order. In fact, he mentions Abraham last. So Stu is helpfully putting it in chronological order for us there. But we're going to have to kind of piece it together a little bit in the sermon itself. I did some door-to-door work, questionnaire work, some time ago in Cambridge. It's one of these questionnaires where you ask people a whole variety of questions about what they believed and thought about was important in life and so on. And one of the questions was, who do you think Jesus is? So tell me, what do you think some of the answers I got on the doorstep were? What sort of answers did I get? A whole variety. What were they? He was a good man. Yep. Sorry. A good teacher. Yep. What else? Sorry? A miracle worker of some kind. Yep. A prophet. Yep. Someone said that. A saviour. Some people said saviour. Yeah? You haven't said the most common answer yet, actually. No, actually, no. Over 50% said something. Son of God. Yeah. I mean, in a sense, they got it right. Over 50% said Son of God. A number said, he's supposed to be the saviour, isn't he? But of course, that right answer didn't really make any difference to them, particularly. They kind of knew it theoretically, but it had no impact on them. This passage in front of us, this speech of Peter's in particular, I think is both all about who Jesus is, his identity, and the difference it makes when you realize who he is. If you call him the Savior or the Son of God, and you know what that means, then the difference that should come. Now, the whole thing obviously begins with this healing. Back in verses 1 to 11 that we had read earlier on. Time's a little short, so I'm not going to read all these bits to you, and I may occasionally skip some bits. I'm sorry about that, but just so that we kind of get through. So healing, amazing miracle. Verse 9, all the people saw this guy. They recognized him. They were filled with wonder and amazement. They're astonished at it. And the rest of the passage is an explanation of what has happened. Okay, so from that point on, Peter is explaining what's gone on to these people. But of course, what he does actually in explaining it is he makes it all about Jesus. He gives us the headline in verse 13. Don't be surprised, he says. God has glorified Jesus. The ultimate explanation for this miracle is not because we're great guys or because God works miracles sometimes in history. The ultimate explanation for this thing that you see in front of you now is God has done something in Jesus Christ. It's because of who Jesus is and what God has done in him that this has happened. Now, it's worth just noting something about kind of what are often called signs and wonders, miracles of some kind here. Because this is an example of what we read about last week, chapter 2, verse 43. Signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. And the thing we should notice is that these signs and wonders are not ends in themselves. They are to point people to Jesus. See, Peter doesn't say, oh, this guy's healed, so you can be healed. Form a queue. He says, this guy's healed, so you should learn something about Jesus. It's like a signpost. You don't look at the signpost and go, isn't that a lovely signpost? It's pointing you to something. You look at what it's pointing to, or you go where it's pointing. And in this case, it's pointing to Jesus. Now that, of course, when you mention signs and wonders, that leaves the big question of how much you should expect to see these sorts of things around today. And we're going to discuss that more as we go through the book of Acts. I was going to say something now, but I haven't got time, so I promise we will. He wants to point them to Jesus. And not just to Jesus, he wants to point them to their attitude that they have displayed to Jesus. Because he doesn't start by saying, haven't we all seen something really wonderful this afternoon? He moves very quickly to, didn't you all do something awful a few weeks ago? You see how he goes on. God's glorified Jesus, there's the headline, verse 13, halfway through, you hand him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. You betrayed him. You disowned him, wanted nothing to do with him. And you killed him. Thank you. Third time lucky on the clicking. And in those verses, Peter is both describing their attitude to Jesus and what they did with him, but he's also showing how wrong that was, given who Jesus is. You see how he puts it? The one you betrayed, he says, is God's servant. And that phrase refers to, you know, the one God had sent. God actually promised he'd raise up a particular servant who would do his work. That was Jesus. That's the one that you betrayed. The one that you disowned is the holy and righteous one, he says, which refers to him both having done nothing wrong, but also those terms referred to the king in the Old Testament. You may remember 2 weeks ago we read that a bit of that psalm in chapter 2, you will not let your holy one see decay. The holy one was God's appointed king. You have disowned the one that should have come to rule you. And then, rather ironically, you've killed the author of life, the one who gives you every breath that you breathe, the one that created you. You've tried to do away with him. And God has proved how wrong you were by raising him from the dead, verse 15. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And this healing is now simply an additional part of the evidence over who Jesus is. Peter says, it's by faith in the name of Jesus. You know, he actually said at the beginning, it's the name of Jesus, stood up and walk. And now it's faith in the name of Jesus. That simply means all that Jesus is, all that he stands for. That is how this miracle has come about. And people today, while they don't betray, disown and kill Jesus because he's not around, the fact is, lots of the people I talked to on the doorstep, their attitude was effectively the same. It was more by way of ignoring than by actively opposing, but that's simply because Jesus isn't there in front of them, as it were. Peter presents this group with like the huge mistake they've made about Jesus, how badly they've got him wrong. And that's kind of the mistake of our world. We've got Jesus wrong, and so we treat him wrongly. But having presented them with their mistake, Peter then gives them hope. He talks more about who Jesus is. In fact, in one sense, he just expands what he has said already, but he does so pointing out how this brings hope to them. Okay, so I'm going to be fairly quick. He's going to tell us several things about who Jesus is and then why and how they should respond to him. So first of all, he says that Jesus is the center of God's plans. I remember as a student, someone once saying to me, I've got a big question about the Bible. I said, oh, what's that? He said, why did God change plan halfway through? Why was it plan A and then plan B? Now, that's a common misunderstanding about the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Stu actually mentioned earlier on, he said there was no plan A, plan B. It was plan A the whole way through. And Peter wants to say to these guys, this stuff that's happened with Jesus recently is no novelty idea. This is exactly what God promised would happen. Three times he refers to the prophets in these verses. So verse 17 and 18, you act in ignorance, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying his Messiah would suffer. Now, you didn't understand what you were doing, but God knew exactly what he was doing, and this is how he was fulfilling the plan. Verse 21 talks about God restoring everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. We'll come back to the restoration in a minute. But notice it's through the prophets, it's been told already. And then verse 24, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. What God does in Jesus is not plan B, it is plan A all along, being fulfilled. And this is of particular relevance to his listeners because, of course, they're Jews. And this is their history he's talking about. Look down to verse 25. He says, you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. This is fulfilling your history. Turning to Jesus for you now is the most natural thing in the world to do. Verse 22-23 says the same thing. Moses said, another prophet will come like me. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who doesn't will be cut off. So Jesus is this new prophet, and the Jews should simply do what Moses told them and turn and listen to Jesus and do what Jesus says. And if they do, they just continue on as part of God's people. This is the point of choice for them. If they stop now, if they don't turn to Jesus, they're not doing what Moses told them to do, and so this is the point at which they'll be cut off from God's people. This is the point at which Jews will cease to be part of God's people, part of the church. It all depends on how they respond to Jesus. Now, for those of us who aren't Jews, it's a little bit different. You know, on the doorstep, doing those questionnaires, it wasn't appropriate to read verse 25 and say, but you're heirs of the prophets. You know, it's like, what? No, I'm a Gentile, I'm a pagan. But through Jesus, God's plans are expanded out now to include everyone. Verse 25, he says, you know, through Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And so through Jesus, we should say, people like us will be blessed. And we then join God's people from the outside, but we get into this whole stream of history. These prophets become our prophets. Jesus is the very center point of God's plans. Jesus is the one who wipes the slate clean. See verse 18 and 19. He said that the Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Your sins may be wiped out. God promised that his Messiah would suffer instead of us. He said he would take the punishment that's ours. That's what these promises were looking forward to. That's why Jesus is the center point of God's plans. And so Peter says, turning to Jesus now means you can be forgiven. It's very similar to his conclusion at the end of that speech on Pentecost, where he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Here he says, repent and turn to God so your sins may be wiped out. Same idea. I meant to bring one of these things along, but I completely forgot in my rush this one. I was bringing a little whiteboard. So pretend I'm holding a whiteboard now in my hand and a pen. Okay, got that? There it is. White. Pen. And I was going to say to you, what are some of the things we need to be forgiven for? What are some of the sins that we'd want to have wiped out? No, just name some.
Lying.
Lying. Okay, brilliant. Adultery, whether in the mind or actual. Yeah, absolutely. What else? Sorry, greed. Greed. It's very quick writing, imaginally. Anger. Very good, yeah. I'm sorry? Not putting Jesus first. I mean, we can list the actual things, or we could just go for the global thing. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Put God first. You haven't put God first, and as a result, you've done all these things. And then on my whiteboard, I was going to put the pen down, and get a cloth, Guess what I was going to do? It's clever, wasn't it? Wipe them out. And they wouldn't be there. The picture is of wiping it out so that there is no trace left. It's the same word that's used where God will wipe away every tear from the eye. And the picture there is, he'll wipe away, there's no trace left, there's no sorrow left, you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know because it's been wiped away. Karis and I have been doing a marriage preparation group recently for a few couples about to get married. We were doing some stuff on forgiving each other in marriage. Read a chapter from a book on this, and it had something on it. And one of the things it said was, you mustn't dig things up from the past that you have said you've forgiven. The guy called it exhuming, you know. You said, I forgive you. You buried that issue, but then sometime later you think, you know what, I'll get a spade. I'm going to dig it up. So that I can effectively hold it against that person again. Which means, of course, you haven't actually forgiven them. God says that in Jesus, when you turn to him, he wipes your sins away such that they are dead and buried. He promises he will never dig them up. They'll never be held against you. And I wonder if we sometimes don't quite get hold of that. We speak of sins being forgiven, but I wonder if it's still somehow hanging over us. God still got it on record, in a sense. And what thoughts do you think might go through our mind, or what attitudes might we have or not have if that's where we're at? If we're still thinking, yeah, I'm forgiven, but actually it's still there. It's still on the board. God's just put a bit of paper across it, and he could lift the paper off any second and see it again. What sort of attitudes might we show, do you think? Guilt will still feel guilty. Now, in one sense, of course, it's right to feel guilty of what we've done, but it could still be that kind of accusatory guilt. This is held against me. Yep. What else? You might as well keep doing it because if God knows I've done it and it's there in front of him, why not do it again? Yeah, possibly. What else? Yeah, we could start to kind of go, well, okay, he's put the piece of paper over them, but boy, I better be a good boy now. I better not mess up again, because it's in the balance now. If I do it again, he might just go, oh, look at that. See, you did it before. There's a kind of a nervousness about our relationship with God now, trying to make up for what we've done wrong and not sure if it'll be held against us. To put it another way around, we simply may not rejoice in forgiveness. We may not be going, that is fabulous, I am forgiven. Because actually, I'm not sure I really am. I think it's still hanging over me. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Andrew. So, Jesus is the one through whom the slate can be wiped clean. Move on. I'm going to do this one quickly. He's the one who brings new spiritual life. So you see how it goes in verse 19? Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And something else comes from it. Times of refreshing may come from the Lord. It's slightly debated as to what these times of refreshing are. And it's a wonderful picture. Refreshment, reinvigoration, you know, the refreshment of a cold drink on a hot day, or a good night's sleep, new energy, life, etc. And here, of course, it's spiritual refreshment of some kind. And the bottom line is, I think it refers to the sending of the Holy Spirit. Remember what he says in Pentecost? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. Here it's repent and turn to God, your sins will be wiped out, and times of refreshing will come. And that's why I've called it sort of new life with God. Not that people couldn't have life with God before, they could. But after Christ, as I said 2 weeks ago, there is this new work of the Spirit, a new empowering to serve God, a new relationship with God, an ability to speak for God. So this is beginning to be the picture of the Christian life, isn't it? You turn, your sins are forgiven, and then you're empowered by God to live for him. Jesus is the one who brings new life. And then thirdly, in this little verse, he's the one who's going to fix the world. See how verse 19 goes on? You repent and turn to God so your sins will be wiped out. Times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, Jesus. He must stay in heaven, verse 21, until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. See, one of the great promises the prophets made was this restoration of creation. You know, the disruption of our world, our bodies, our relationships is not how God meant it to be. Last week, we were thinking about God being creator and recreating. You may remember if you were here, I read some verses from Revelation about the new heavens and the new earth. But of course, that's not the first time God promised it. I mean, he said it right back in Isaiah. I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. Isaiah 65. And it's Jesus who will bring it. The clock is now ticking for Jesus to come back and restore everything as God promised. See, sometimes people present the gospel saying, this will solve all your problems. Have you ever heard that sort of presentation of Christianity? Whatever difficulties you have in life, it's a bit like Jim will fix it. You know, Jesus will fix it. Whatever problem you've got, whatever longing you've got, Jesus will fix it. Whether it's in your career or your self-image or your relationships or whatever it is. And then some people find they become Christians and life actually gets harder rather than easier. Well, it's true to say Jesus will fix it. That is absolutely true to say. We just need to get our timing right. Because some things change instantly we become a Christian. Our sins are forgiven. Some things change gradually as we live as a Christian and are changed by his Spirit. And some things won't get fixed until Jesus comes again and he restores the world. And we just have to keep those things clear in our mind. That is who Jesus is. He's at the very center of God's plans for the world. He wipes the slate clean with God. He brings us new life with God. And one day he'll come again to fix the world. And so Peter tells us what we have to do. We have to turn to him and trust in him. You see, all this stuff that's come out of it started at the beginning of verse 19. Repent then and turn to God. This is who Jesus is. This is the one you've opposed, neglected, and ignored. Turn around. Repent. Turn to God. Put your trust in him for what he offers you. So that rather than rejecting him, you rely on him for salvation. Rather than disowning him, you now declare him to be Lord and live with him as Lord. Rather than seeking to kill him, you seek to find new life in him. And there, I think, is a picture of becoming a Christian, but also a picture of living as a Christian. Daily, we are to turn and to trust, saying, I know who Jesus is, and I want to live life now with the slate wiped clean, knowing that refreshment and energy to live for God that he can give me, living waiting for the day that he's going to return and restore everything. That's who Jesus is. That's how we should respond to him.